James chapter 4. Tonight we're going to be considering verses 1 through 6. Let's hear the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's ask God's blessing upon our meditation tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to sit before your word, which is true food for us. We ask that you would nourish our spirits. Lord, as necessary, that you would convict us, that you would humble us to acknowledge whether in any way we have been unfaithful to our high calling in Jesus Christ, whether we have resisted the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us assurance of forgiveness, that you would stir us to truly turn. Father, that you would drive us down your path toward that holiness for which we were made. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. For we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the 1700s, Charles VI of Austria died unexpectedly, and Frederick of Prussia saw that moment as an opportunity to summon his generals and to instruct them to sweep down upon the province of Silesia, one of the richest of the Habsburg provinces, and to take that for him. Now, at that time, Frederick came up with, he had his representatives come with, all kinds of justifications for why it was legitimate to do that. In his own memoirs, however, he admitted, quote, ambition, the opportunity for gain, and the desire to establish my reputation, these were decisive, and thus war became certain. And you wonder how many thousands and thousands of people died to fulfill the covetous desire that he had to expand his power and his prestige in the world. There are examples like that on the personal level of petty squabbles and also on the level of international conflict that seem to echo the first verses of James chapter 4. Look with me. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Sometimes, for that reason, this passage is preached in a way where its application is very broad. It's primarily about covetousness in general. And when we read that phrase, you have not because you ask not, it becomes an ad lib to put in whatever it is that you desire. And it might go something like this. You wanted that car, but you didn't have it, and you felt all this covetousness welling up in you, and so you stole the car. And you have it not because you didn't ask God. You should have asked God. And maybe you're asking God, but you're asking in a selfish way. And so really the answer here is to pray for a car if it's God's will and his time. Now, stated that way, there's quite a measure of truth in that. We shouldn't outright reject that application here. However, probably that would be to miss James' finer point and the one that the Holy Spirit is bringing before us tonight. One of the goals that we've had in this James series is to learn to read contextually, to ask, where does this passage fit within the broader context that we've been reading? Now, up until this time, we've been seeing that James is addressing professed Christians who are vying for influence within the church. They may want to be teachers, or they may view themselves as worthy to rule, or they have opinions that they think ought to be heard. And James wants to step back and examine the character, not simply what are their aims and objectives down the road, but how are they going about seeking these things? How do they contend for their convictions as Christians? We saw that where there was a root of worldly wisdom, there was every vile practice. That's what we saw last week in chapter 3. Every vile practice, and he describes this in terms of antagonistic or aggressive behavior that is now arising within these early churches. And so he wants to address that here. It continues on that idea. When he says fights and quarrels, it's not in every broad sense, though it may have application, but it's specifically within the church. When there is hostility, when there is aggression that does not betray the work of the Holy Spirit, which is peaceable, which is open to reason, as we saw last week. I want to address the children and the teenagers in particular here, because you are at a stage of life where you don't yet know as much of the word as many adults do. You're learning. And yet you are living every day within a certain world, a certain culture, and that culture wants to form you just as you need to be formed to the image of Christ. And you need to be aware of the difference between what the world thinks you should be and what Christ calls you to be. The world has its own set of rules that it plays by, and for which it will give an account to God. And the kingdom of Christ has a different set. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We live among the ungodly, but we are not as the ungodly. And one of those rules which many in the world embrace is this idea that the end justifies the means. I want to be clear, especially for you kids, what we mean by that. This is the idea that as long as what you're trying to accomplish is in itself good, then however you get to that point doesn't really matter. You can even do bad things. You could maybe lie. You could be mean. But after all, we're trying to achieve something good. That mindset can penetrate the church, and indeed it has many times, and it seems that that was happening within the church in James' day. People profess to be seeking the welfare of the church. That's why they're going gung-ho to make sure that person is taken out of influence, or why they're working behind the scenes and slandering and using half-truths. It's very possible that you yourself, in subtle or more manifest ways, are touched by that. I think on some level, all of us are tempted to that, to justify our means by the end. However, what we're going to see tonight is that the Spirit is calling every Christian to contend in the only way that is acceptable in Christ's kingdom. That is, to conduct yourself at all times with all humility, with all love, with all holiness. That is completely contrary, obviously, to the ethic of the world. Really, are we supposed to, in that sense, put one hand behind our back as we try to have this fight? The arm of the flesh, it seems strong when you're hitting with it. But here, the Holy Spirit is calling us to emulate the character of Christ himself. The only way that you can do this is by the grace of Christ working in you. We're going to see this and consider these things together under two main headings. I'll announce them as we go, as well as some concluding reflections. In the first place, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you are a high elected leader, maybe even a president in a country. And while you are president, there comes to be a civil war in that country. And as that is all developing, you are brought into the situation room, the war room. And you have these intelligence officers, and they explain to you what the situation is. Not only the active engagements where the visible conflict is happening, but also the motives for different factions, why they're fighting, where this is coming from. In verses 1 through 3, what we have is James, in a sense, bringing you into the situation room to explain the situation when there are fights, when there is open hostility and aggression between members in the church. What is happening there, especially when both sides claim to be seeking the welfare of the church? Now, I thank God I'm not aware of a deep problem with that at this church at this time, and yet many churches, if not all churches, at some time will face it, and we need to be prepared. We need to understand the situation. And so look with me at verse 1. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now the word here for passions, broadly it refers to appetites that we have. In some contexts, those aren't bad. For instance, the desire to eat, the desire to drink. In some ways, those can be your allies because we all need to make sure that we're fed. The desire to rest, that appetite for rest is our ally when we need that, right? And yet, when it occurs in a context where there's a rebuke happening, it's a disordered desire. It's a desire run amok. Here, it's a passionate craving for even an objective that you tell yourself is good, and yet you know it's wrong because it's not running in submission to God's clear word. When you start to tell yourself, it's okay for me to lie or to slander or in any way to go beyond what the word says, if my cause is noble. But sometimes we feel that way, especially if we are locked with another believer. And we see this, I think, increasing because of the anonymity of how many people partake online or the one step removed. This happens in face-to-face relationships as well, but it does seem that for many people, the temptation ratchets up when we feel depersonalized from the person that we are arguing with. We're contending for the faith, but how are we doing that? Now notice he says, these passions are at war within you. It's often the case that when there's a military conflict going on, one side will use psyops, psychological operations, to trick the enemy. So imagine a plane flying overhead. As it goes overhead, it drops a bunch of leaflets down. And the leaflets are trying to persuade the people on the ground, oh, we're not your enemy. Really, your own army is the enemy. You need to turn and be on our side. Your passions are at war with you, but they have their own propaganda that will tell you, no, it's my right. It's my right. And you know what? This is what the church needs. Somebody to step up and be the fomenter of change. And you can put a label on it. But you have to ask, am I submitted to Christ my Lord and how he tells me to contend? Am I breaking rank? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The desire of these fleshly motivations is not to stop at the end that you thought you were aiming for. It will be to subdue you, to take over you. Don't think in terms of weeks or months. Think in terms of years and decades. A person becomes slowly overtaken in their conscience. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. For an example of this, an illustration of this. Here we have the story of the earliest murder, where Cain slays his brother Abel. And in chapter 4, verse 6, we read, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? So he has this unchecked anger, not a righteous anger in submission to the Lord, but an unchecked anger. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. There's a sense in which we need to recognize that the danger of succumbing to our own fleshly desires is, if not equal to, at least must be resisted in the same way that we feel in that moment it's necessary to resist this other person who has the wrong idea. We also must be submitted. What will happen if we fail to resist in this passionate war raging within us? What is going to become of you? What happens when an enemy does take over a territory? One of the first things that enemy will often do is seize all the available material, the implements of war, and turn them against the very people who previously owned them. And so it happens when there is a member in the church who is possessed with this idea, I am the one who's going to fix this or that. I have the right idea theologically, or I know how the money should be spent, etc. And they do so in a way characterized in this passage as fighting and quarrels. They end up being turned against the body. Look at verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do whatever it takes to achieve your objective. Now, some scholars have really struggled with the fact that it says murder here. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. I think it's the case that none of us here have been tempted literally to resort to murder to achieve our objective vision for this church or any church. And so it's possible to pass by this verse and feel no conviction, feel that it doesn't apply to us. There have been some who have suggested that maybe there is an alternative reading, and maybe I'll bring this up because your Bible may show an alternative reading here, where instead of the word murder, you have the word envy, in which case it would read, you desire and you do not have, so you envy. It fits the context somewhat. The reason why some scholars, including Erasmus and Calvin, held that view, that it's envy, is because of the spellings. The spelling of murder in Greek and the spelling of envy are very similar. So the idea would be that a scholar at some point, a scribe, wrote the wrong word. I'm going to suggest to you that view should be rejected. Among other things, because there's no textual basis for it. You should know that there are literally thousands of early New Testament manuscripts. It's not as if the translation is all based on one or two manuscripts. Thousands, and that envy variant doesn't exist. So this is a pure theory. This is as good a point as any to share with you a certain principle. And I realize for some of you, you're younger, you're just wetting your teeth on the Bible. Others of you are older and you want more tools. There's a principle that you can take and you can apply when you see those variants in the bottom of your Bible. It's called Lectio Difficilior, the difficult reading. The principle is easier than the name. Lectio Difficilior, it basically means when you have two possible readings, two possible variants in a textual tradition, the one that's harder to explain is often the right answer. Because the tendency of a scribe is to want to smooth out the reading. The one that's hard to explain is often the right reading. And again, the textual tradition of the scriptures bears out murder. So what do we do with it? What does he mean when he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder? Well, one way is to understand that as hyperbole. We use language that way today as well. We could say that in the past few weeks, the Senate has been battling it out. And we speak of character assassination. And so that's possible that that's what's going on here, but I want to suggest to you that James is providing more than a literary flourish here. And if you miss this, you miss much of the conviction that the Holy Spirit means to work in us tonight. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. So what does James mean when he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder? Here, Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 21, we read this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, that's reasonable enough. But then verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry, go back again to the way that that word was used concerning Cain. This is an irrational anger which is unhinged from submission to the Lord's will. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Literally, the Gehenna of fire. Outside of Jerusalem, they use that as an emblem. That was where they would take all the refuse and trash and throw it down there to be burned. And Jesus makes this warning concerning those who use their tongues in this way, that it's indicative, it's a fearful symptom when somebody is unrepentant in their hateful speech towards others concerning whether they have the Spirit. Why is that? It's because with our tongues, we have a way of betraying contempt for another person's existence. When we speak in that way, well, that guy can go to whatever. When we speak with contempt for the very existence of a person, or find that we are unable to pray earnestly for the blessing of those that we view as opposed to what we think is best, We have to ask, whose side are we now fighting on? Do we understand where the battle is actually at? James has already said that this should not occur among believers. Look with me at James chapter 3, verse 9. With the same tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We should not take lightly the Lord's hatred of this kind of bitterness welling up in the church. And yet you do have many who justify it. In fact, we need to understand something of the historical moment in James' day. James is a Jew, and he's writing to early Jewish Christians predominantly. At this period, sometime between 45 AD and 65 AD, Jews are in a difficult position, Christian Jews, as they are deciding how close they should be to their kinsmen who are unbelieving Jews, Jews who have not come to faith in Christ. And you can imagine that because of the deep ethnic ties and familial ties and geographic ties, that there are those within the Christian church who do feel that it is treasonous not to stand and take up arms alongside of the Jews against the Romans. Even though Jesus in Matthew 24 already said how that would end. Jesus advises his church, flee, flee. The judgment is determined upon this city. And so there were those who, many scholars would presume, probably were actually considering murder. We are somewhat removed from that in our specific time and place. Social tensions, thank God, are not so ramped up that ordinarily in our context, Christians are contemplating taking a knife into our hand to solve a theological problem. Let's take that guy out of his position of authority and we'll put in our pastor or put in our elder. And yet that has happened throughout the world. Maybe you've heard the quote, nobody is sure who said it, but history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. That there is similarity in what happens over time. In the 300s and the Trinitarian controversies, and then, say, when you drop into the Reformation period, and you see controversies over the authority of Scripture versus the authority of the popes, you see it again. Christians who rationalize anything to promote the welfare of the church, even against their own brothers and sisters. It's into this position that we see James saying, underneath that willingness to contradict God's word are ambitions, are roots that are not submitted to the Lord, that are disordered. We have now laid a foundation. We've laid a foundation. Imagine again, you're back in that war room. You're in that war room, and the intelligence officer says to you, I think you should reassess your strategy. I think you have a losing strategy if you think that you can win by adopting the world's way of fighting for the kingdom. This is our second heading. Look with me at verse 4, and let's see why this is a losing strategy. Verse 4, the Spirit issues a fiery rebuke. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When he says adulterous here, he means it in the spiritual sense that the Old Testament prophets use it. God is your betrothed. By the way, you come across in the Old Testament over and over again the word Baal, the god Baal that Israel kept turning away to. It literally just means husband. It was a false god claiming, you know, to be, or which false religions claim to be the real husband of the land and of the people. But God says, no, I am your husband. I am your betrothed. And he says, you adulterous people, it's easy to feel lightly, to not feel a deep conviction about the way that we use our tongues, especially to push what we think is right for the church. Not just this church, but the church as a whole. We see it online. You see a cavalier disregard for the ninth command, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so people share articles sometimes that they haven't even read or that are full of half-truths, which they're aware. But, I mean, this one, it really will push the ball forward, though, and they're more concerned about kicking the ball down the field than keeping it within the lines. We could make light of this, but the reason why it uses the language of adultery is to bring back a red-hot sense of shame when we are beginning to use our lips in a way that doesn't reflect the Spirit. Likewise, the word friend here, it means to be an ally. Like when, in John 19, the Jews accuse Pilate of being not a friend of Caesar, but a friend of Jesus. Because it's a question of loyalty. When you use the world's way of fighting, you are showing loyalty to the world. Somebody could object, does it really matter so much to God how I fight, so long as I fight on his side? By the way, I want to point this out. Sometimes we do this vicariously. That is, we don't want to do the dirty things, but then we're glad when someone else does. I think most of the adults understand what I'm saying there. And sometimes, in that sense, if it so happens that a political leader should do things which do turn out to benefit the church, I rejoice that God uses those circumstances. And I think we can rejoice God uses all kinds of circumstances. It's a different thing to become okay with anyone using sin to achieve the goals of the church. We should always recognize that that grieves the Holy Spirit. As it says in verse 5, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? People can talk about being on God's side or that person is on our side, but the side to which the Christian is called, the side to which you are called, presents you with a universal front of holiness. And your primary objectives start in here. And I'm pointing those fingers at me. I recognize that. That before we think, but that person has to be taken down and that view has to be crushed. And what about me? Well, how are you doing that? Because if you become enslaved more and more to bitterness, in time, you are warping the very fabric of the church and what it is meant to be. A community of grace that stands out from the world, that doesn't depend on the world's way of fighting, and can stand to take a punch in the chin and be okay with that. Christ took a punch. He's not going to lose the battle. And if on certain occasions the church loses a battle because they are committed to the ethics of the kingdom, that doesn't mean we're going to lose the war. We know how the war will end. Christ will win. But the danger of this strategy is that a person who is convinced they are fighting for the kingdom may come to find in the end that they were an enemy of God. God used them, like he used Saul, like he used Balaam. But they became an enemy to God, and they were not a true knower of him. And so as we come to conclude, I want to see for just a few minutes with you if James can help you construct a better battle plan. Instead of resulting to the world's way of fighting, does James provide us with something else? We've seen now that in the context here, these fights that he's speaking about seem to be fights within the church, fights to try to accomplish good things, and yet using evil means. And these evil means reflect an unworldly wisdom. Now that helps us to read verse 2 in context. Look with me at verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Turn with me back to chapter 1, verse 5. You do not have because you do not ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. There is a unified theme that we've been seeing throughout James. It's the need for true spiritual wisdom that manifests itself in the attributes, the characteristics of Christ within the body. To be peaceable. To be restrained. You do not have because you do not ask. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 4. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so I want to make this for you an exhortation because I realize many of you are doing these things. And for someone, perhaps, it's an admonition. You know your heart better than I do. It's an admonition. if you see in yourself both the desire to achieve some benefit for the church, but also symptoms of worldly wisdom, of fleshly fighting, your first stop is to ask. Pray that God will form in you the true character of Christ. And that requires humility. It requires you to acknowledge that that power does not come naturally from human beings. It is natural to want to hit back. But it comes from the Spirit. Verse 6 says, He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Likewise, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so you have to acknowledge whether or not you have confessed as what they really are, these sinful tendencies, in order to repent of them. Until you forsake them and the mixed motives of self-glory, of control, how can you expect God's blessing? There must be repentance, but He gives more grace. In the midst of a passage that calls us adulterers, we must remember that the whole history of Israel is of God coming back to an unfaithful people and restoring them. And the picture that we have in Ephesians 6 is of a Christ who washes His bride with the word. Ask any wife in that context, you know, Ephesians 6 is talking about a husband washing his wife with the pure water of the word. How does a wife wish to be washed? Not with scalding water, not with ice cold, get it right water, not with aggression. Gently, lovingly, patiently. And Christ comes to us over and over again to cleanse His people, to cleanse His bride. He presents these truths to us here so that we'll want to be clean, not to make you feel, well, I'm out of the kingdom. But if anybody still, after hearing this message of His grace, says, no, I am given over to my desires, you then must ask, do I know Him? But He giveth more grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You created us with the power to speak, because so many of our most enjoyable moments in this life came as we were speaking with others in prayer to You, in song, in humorous conversations or incredible insights that we received as we were discussing this world that You have made with friends and teachers. And yet we confess, Lord, like Isaiah, that we are a people of often unclean lips, that we use mouths created for blessing to curse even our own brothers, not even simply unbelievers, but those whom we know we will spend all of eternity with. Father, we ask that You would impart to this church a deep unity, not the kind that shoves doctrine under the rug, a false unity, but the degree of unity that is willing by faith to work patiently within the systems that You create to reach the unity of the faith in Your word. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your blessing upon the meal that we'll share together tonight. May it be an example of what we have together in this body, the fellowship that we have. Lord, may You make it a special blessing to any guests that we have among us, that they too would have a sense of the love that we have for one another and for the world. Heavenly Father, we thank You for those who have helped to prepare the food for us. We ask that You would bless our bodies through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you have